Now we turn to Hebrews chapter 5 once again. Last Sunday, we were considering the apostle and high priest of our confession, and we saw that this upward look, this fixing of our gaze on Christ, is one of the greatest stabilizing and steadying influences on the life of the believer. For that upward look unites us with and puts us in contact with all the resources of the Godhead. We sang, you may remember, that great hymn, I bind unto myself today the strong name of the Trinity. These were thoughts that rose from the first five or six verses. And we continue from verse 6 today. And there are three things in the remainder of the chapter for us to look at. First of all, this notion of priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, mentioned in verse 6 and also in verse 10. Secondly, there are problems involved in an understanding of what the apostle says in verses 7 to 9, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears, was heard in that he feared, and the bit about learning obedience by the things which he suffered. And thirdly, the warning in the last few verses about being dull of hearing, or as Lorimer puts it, dull in the uptack, which is a very graphic phrase indeed. Now, first of all, the high priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. If you look on to chapter 7, you'll see that this is a subject that is given fuller treatment in chapter 7. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. And that whole issue is expounded, and we'll have a full treatment of that theme when we come to chapter 7. But meantime, I think it's useful and important to see the significance of the reference to Melchizedek and the order of Melchizedek in the ongoing argument of the epistle. Bear in mind that this is an epistle written to the Hebrews. And the Hebrews would immediately see the problem involved in speaking of Jesus as a high priest, Jesus, the son of David. The Hebrews knew perfectly well that priesthood belonged to the descendants of Aaron and the tribe of Levi. Jesus wasn't a descendant of Aaron. He wasn't even a Levite. How then could he be a priest at all? And the apostle says, but the Aaronic priesthood is not the only priesthood there is. There is another priesthood. And that's the point that the apostle's making. He's not suggesting that Jesus takes over the Aaronic priesthood. There is another one after the order of Melchizedek. And the priesthood associated with Melchizedek is a priesthood that had reference not to a particular nation only, as was the case with Aaron's priesthood, but to the whole race of mankind, without reference to the distinction between Jew and Gentile. Melchizedek's priesthood, and this is brought out clearly in chapter 7, was a universal priesthood. And one can easily see the significance of this kind of statement for the argument of the epistle, because it immediately elevates the priesthood of Christ to a place of superiority. And this is what the apostle is intent on doing. And this is the point of this rather obscure and difficult and abstruse reference. The Aaronic priesthood was confined to one particular chosen nation. But before that nation became a nation, before there was a Jewish people, before the Aaronic priesthood was invented, if you could say, so put it, there was another priesthood operating in the world. And that was the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek, who was king of righteousness and king of peace. And that was Jesus' descent, king of righteousness, king of peace. And the apostle is saying that Jesus was called of God a high priest after a more noble, more ancient order than that of Aaron, and he is therefore superior in this sense to Aaron. That's the point that's being made here. But we'll deal with this more fully when we come to chapter 7 and see what the apostle has to say in detail about Melchizedek. But that's the reference here. And if we didn't understand that, we would find this a very abstruse kind of situation. He also saith in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110. But more to our concern is what is said, and this is the second point, in verses 7 to 9. The focal point of the difficulty lies first in the phrase at the end of verse 7, he was heard in that he feared. And the second point is the meaning of the phrase, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And the problem that arises for us in verse 7 is precisely that Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane was not heard. Let this cup pass from me, he prayed. But it wasn't heard. And that's the problem of this verse. And there have been numbers of differing interpretations of this, and I want to enumerate them now so that we can see our way as clearly as we may be through this difficult verse. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Now, one suggestion is that Jesus had prayed not for deliverance from death on the cross, but that he prayed from deliverance from dying in the Garden of Gethsemane before he could go to the cross. Now, think through that one. This is a serious interpretation made upon these verses. He did say, after all, you remember, my soul is sorrowful even unto death. And the suggestion is that what he was praying for was to be kept from dying in Gethsemane. He did sweat great drops as of blood. And we shouldn't underestimate the sheer
physical pressure, apart from anything else, on our Lord, it would have been no great surprise if he had died under the strain of what he was enduring at that point. And there are those who believe that this is the meaning, and that that would certainly explain, because he was saved indeed from dying in Gethsemane before he went to the cross. And you see, dying in Gethsemane wouldn't have been a redeeming death. Sometimes we say at Easter time, Holy Week, we ask the question, would it have been all the same if Jesus had been assassinated by a hit squad engineered by the Pharisees? And the answer to that question is, no, it wouldn't have been the same. And for this reason, there had to be a trial. And there had to be the pronouncement of guilt upon him. And it was on these grounds that he died on the cross. And if he had died in Gethsemane, there wouldn't have been the trial. And therefore, he wouldn't have been regarded as standing in the sinner's place, taking our place as guilty. Now, this is an important consideration. Our Lord, you remember, according to the words of the great prophecy in Isaiah 53, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Now, it's a misunderstanding of these words to suppose that they teach the meekness of Jesus. That's not the point at all. The reason he opened not his mouth was precisely because, standing in for sinners, assuming their guilt as his own, he had nothing to say. Prisoner at the bar, have you anything to say for yourself before I pronounce sentence? That's what the judge says. And he had nothing to say. Paul says in Romans 3, every mouth is stopped, and all the world guilty before God. That's why he opened not his mouth. So that you see, if he had died in Gethsemane, that couldn't have taken place. Now, that may be a new concept to many, although I suppose that those who study the commentaries will have seen this suggestion. But I do not think that premature death in the garden was the cup that he asked to pass from him. After all, he did say, let this cup. And understanding the cup metaphor from the rest of the New Testament and Scripture as a whole, we know perfectly well that the cup was the cup of divine wrath that he drank to the dregs. And it was that cup he was praying against. So that, attractive as that suggestion may be, it does not seem to me to fit the bill. And it does not resolve the problem of the cup as such. Another suggestion is this. Some commentators ask, why do we necessarily assume that in verse 7, in the phrase, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears, the reference is necessarily to Gethsemane? And there is good ground for supposing that in the days of his flesh refers to the whole of his earthly life from incarnation to crucifixion. The whole of our Lord's life. And there's a good deal to be said for this. Because, in fact, there are many occasions when he offered up supplications with strong crying and tears. Take, for example, his standing overlooking Jerusalem, weeping over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, if thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things that belong unto thy peace. But now they are hid from thine eyes. That was strong crying and tears. That was Christ offering up prayers and supplications. And I think there's a good deal to be said for that. I also think, however, that Gethsemane is a specific and graphic illustration of what was true of his whole life. In our studies in John's Gospel, for example, we have been pointing out that John represents the whole of our Lord's existence on earth as a suffering, as an atonement. And some of the very great scholars of our time have interpreted the words of the Creed, the Apostles' Creed, in this way. Conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. Not necessarily implying that the life that he lived and the works that he wrought were not important, but simply that that is the whole issue of his life. And I believe that the reference can be taken in both ways. First, to the whole of his life, in which he frequently offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears. And also that Gethsemane was a particular and very graphic illustration of the truth of this. F.F. Bruce takes this view. He says, a difficulty has sometimes been felt in referring our author's words here to Jesus' Gethsemane experience, since he was not delivered from death, the cup was not removed from him. Attempts to relieve the difficulty by insisting that the prepositional phrase here is not from death but out of death do not touch the heart of the matter. But while Gethsemane provides the most telling illustration of our author's words, they have a more general reference to the whole course of our Lord's humiliation and passion. And Bruce goes on to say, more than that, they have been influenced by the language of the 22nd Psalm, a psalm whose currency as a primitive Christian testimonium, we've already noted, strong crying and tears might well describe the supplication and complaint of the first part of Psalm 22, while the statement that Christ was heard for his godly fear echoes the words, when he cried unto him, he heard. In the detailed Christological interpretation of the psalm, these words were understood as a reference to the resurrection of Christ. Our author may well have understood them thus, but he does not go into this question, which would have taken him beyond his present intention. Now, that, I think, is a very wise statement, and I go along with Bruce there in his reference. But it seems to me that the most likely interpretation here of the word heard in that he feared is he was heard inasmuch as he was saved from death after dying. That is to say, by his having been raised from the dead. This is the view taken by John Brown in his commentary in the Banner of Truth series. And it seems to me, although it's not entirely without certain difficulty, is the most likely understanding of this word here. he was heard, inasmuch as he was saved from death after dying. Death could not hold its prey. He was heard in that he feared.
And this phrase, "in that he feared," is translated in the margin of my authorized version, "for his piety." Another interpretation, I think one of the modern versions has it, was heard for his submission to God. In terms of what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God highly exalted him. He was heard in that sense. He was prepared to go into death in obedience to the Father's will, trusting him, knowing that his cry would be heard. Saved from death after dying. And that's a fruitful idea to us, surely. But notice the way in which the phrase flows. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, the language here may in fact be alien to us, although it couldn't have been alien to the early church in the way that it often is to us. Because it sounds as if what was happening here was that his obedience was something that came later on, and that prior to that he wasn't obedient, which of course is an unthinkable thought. He learned obedience in this sense. He learned what obedience to the Father's will costs in the things which he suffered. And it was in that, going all the way and willing all the way for the Father's will, whatever it might cost, it was this that made him perfect. And once again, as we saw in an earlier chapter, this doesn't mean that he wasn't perfect beforehand, but it does refer to his coming into his own. You remember the words that Jesus used to his disciples, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished?" Now, Jesus in these words was conscious of being held in. He couldn't do what he came into the world to do until the baptism of his passion. And when he entered that fiery baptism, he became the Savior of the world. He always was the Savior of the world. But it was the baptism of his passion that brought him into his own. He was made perfect. We've often pointed out in other connections how the word perfect in the New Testament so often has the connotation of bringing something or someone into its proper condition. And that's what happened to Jesus. He was brought into his proper destiny as a Savior and a Redeemer by the death that he died. Now, think of that in relation to all the temptation that Satan brought across his way. The whole point of the wilderness temptation that Jesus suffered, and this was with him so often all the way through, was that Satan was putting before him
a crossless alternative to Messiahship. If thou be the Son of God, bypass the cross and be a Messiah another way. But you see, that would have nullified his being made perfect, his being brought into his true destiny as the Savior of the world. Now, that wasn't a temptation that left Jesus. In one of the temptation narratives, I think it's in Luke, it says that the devil left him for a season. But we see the thing surfacing once again at Caesarea Philippi, when Peter made that great confession about the Messiahship of Christ. And Jesus began at that point to teach that the Son of Man must suffer. And Peter remonstrated with him, "Far be it from thee, Lord." And Jesus rounded on him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Jesus recognized the temptation coming back again. And when he hung on the cross, he was mocked and reviled. And they cried to him, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." And that was the voice of Satan. He could have. But he chose not to. Just as he said to Peter, "Put up your sword. Do you not think I can call 12 legions of angels to defend me if I wanted?" But he didn't want. That's the point. He could have come down from the cross, but if he had come down from the cross, he wouldn't have entered his destiny as a redeemer of his people. Though he were a son, yet he learned what obedience to the Father's will costs by the things that he suffered. And thereby being brought into his destiny, appointed by the Father as the Redeemer of his people, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now notice what word the apostle uses. Not all them that believe on him. He could have said that, and that's just as true. But then you see he's thinking in terms of Christ's obedience to the Father's will. And therefore he says, all them that obey him, who take that attitude, who take up the cross, who identify with him. That's a wonderfully evocative word, a wonderfully significant word here. He becomes the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then he goes on, and this is our third point today, of whom we have many things to say. The reference, of course, is not to Melchizedek, but to the author of our eternal salvation, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Now, here's a good test. We've been digging into the meaning of these words. And maybe you're saying, "Oh, what's he going on about like this? I can't take this in." Well, that's what he says. We have many such things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Dull in the uptak. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Lorimer's is very graphic. There is a hantle we hate to say to you on that heed, but it's ill to explain to you. Ye have become that dull in the uptak. Aye, though by this time ye should be teaching others, ye have need of someone to learn ye the very ABC of God's word. Ye need milk, no mate. Him that lives on milk is a pap bairn and kens nocht or right and wrong. Mate is for grown men, that by lang exercise of their natural powers has learned to ken guid bezel. I have known people who've said, and by the way they've said it, it's clear that they are commending this as a desirable attitude. I have known men and I have known preachers who have said, I'm content with this simple gospel. Now, put like that, it's very plausible. But nobody on the Christian way has any kind of right to be content with any such thing. Not if these words are of any meaning. The time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again the ABC of the gospel, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. Well, what does this mean to us? Many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. Sometimes one of the things that is said in this regard is, but I'm not an educated man. And I can't take all these things in. Maybe you've said that. Maybe that is the verdict you pass upon the minister here, because it seems to you to be digging far too deeply into theology, as they call it, and you would like just the simple gospel. But there is a basic misunderstanding at work there, because it's not a matter of education at all. Sure, there are people here today who have not been to university, who left school when they were 15 or 16, or in older age groups earlier. But that's not the point. That would be to equate further education with intelligence. Are we content to do that? How could we be? One of the questions that I'm sometimes asked by the theological students when they come on their annual visit from New College is something like this. They make comment on the teaching ministry, and they say, that's all very well, but you're preaching to a student audience, which of course in itself isn't strictly the truth. They mean that the young folk in the gallery. But how would that fare with an ordinary congregation? To which I make this reply. Before I came to Edinburgh, I ministered for 8 years in a fishing community in the northeast of Scotland to people, many of whom left school at the age of 12, who are unlettered in educational terms. But I say, I preached to them in precisely the way I have preached here in Edinburgh. And what is more, I found no problems in their grasp and perception of what was being said. I have often pointed out in other connections that some of these dear folk who left school at 12 and had very little in the way of educational background of any kind and have laboured hard at fishing all their working days, were nevertheless nurtured on the authorised version. And to hear some of them engaging in prayer was a most beautiful and a most moving experience. And the language of their prayer was the language of the authorized version. And the grasp that they had of deep theological truth was impressive, to say the least. My friends, it's nothing to do with education. And I think that it is a complete misunderstanding, and it could indeed be almost a willing misunderstanding, to disguise something which is much more serious, namely, dullness of hearing. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again what are the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Now, may I just say at this point that we have to be careful here. The apostle here is drawing a contrast between milk and meat. Milk is for babes. And this is the same contrast that the Apostle Paul makes in 1 Corinthians, when he distinguishes between milk and strong meat. But in Peter the Apostle's first epistle, when Peter says, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, he is not thinking of a contrast as such, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. We don't feed meat to babies. Babies grow with milk, and they graduate slowly and eventually to stronger food. But the real point is this: there is something very lovely about a baby, but there is something very tragic about a baby that doesn't grow and is still at the baby stage at the age of 10. And the same applies in spiritual life. There is nothing in the world so moving and heartwarming as to meet a newborn child of God, rejoicing in their newfound salvation. But there is also nothing so tragic as to meet a believer who, after 10 years on the road, or 20 years on the road, is still a spiritual baby. He has never grown up. He has been content to be a baby. And that is a monstrosity. That's what the apostle is getting at here. We have many things to say and hard to be uttered. And I'm not sure whether the apostle is referring to the difficulty with which he finds his teaching being received, or the difficulty with which he is finding teaching such people. And there can be no doubt that there are times that a man is conscious, when he's in the pulpit ministering the word, he's conscious that almost an unseen hand is about there, pushing the words back down his throat. so that it becomes an almost impossibility to get the word over. But there are other occasions when he is conscious of the word being drawn out of him by a hungry, eager, attentive people. And that's one of the great and thrilling experiences that a preacher has. And I may say I've had more than my fair share of that. And it's very wonderful, and I thank God for it. Hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Slow to receive the truth. Indifferent to the reception of the truth. Indifferent to the word of the living God. Everyone that useth milk in the word of righteousness hath no experience, as the Greek has it, in the word of righteousness. For he's a babe. Strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. The word in the Greek is the same word as perfect earlier on in the chapter. Brought into his full destiny. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Chapter 6 leads on to a further exposition of that. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, go on unto perfection. And this will we do if God permit. And then that terrible, perhaps the most frightening passage in the whole New Testament. It is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. That's the outcome of dullness of hearing. First, we would not hear. And finally, we could not hear. That's the danger point. That's what the apostle is speaking about. My dearly beloved folk, learn to wrestle with the truth of God. Never allow the excuse to arise in your heart that after all you haven't been educated to deal with this, because that's not what you need. There are many very educated juveniles in the Church of God who have never grown up, even though they've got many letters after their name, PhDs and MTHs and all the rest of it. But they're still juveniles. It's got nothing to do with that. It's a heart hungering for the truth. And given that, then God will see to everything else and will make us responsive and receptive to all he has for us. Please God, this will be how it is with us, day by day. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank thee for thy living word, how it disturbs our complacency, how it disturbs all our presuppositions about ourselves. Give us grace to heed thy truth, O God. And above all, we pray that thou wilt give us open and receptive hearts to all that thou hast to teach us from Holy Scripture. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.